And so I thought I'd just start this morning by saying, I'm not a better man because I'm sitting here preaching from the other side of this pulpit. I'm just like all of you. I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace alone. Thankfully so. So let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that I speak clearly, that what is said is understandable. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that Christ is proclaimed, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. May you sanctify your redeemed and redeem your elect to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, Timothy recently completed his exposition on the book of Daniel. There were several themes that he brought forth, but the most prominent to me was the idea of wise living, which was modeled by Daniel for us as a life lived out for God. Wise living is godly living. In a sense, wise living is a life of worship directed towards God. When Timothy said that those who assembled the Hebrew Old Testament placed the book of Daniel not with the prophets, which is surprising, because most of us would think that goes with the prophets. No, they put it with the books of wisdom, the writings. And when he said that in a service, one of his last messages on Daniel, I just sort of smiled inside. And I smiled inside because I've been personally studying the books of wisdom. You may recall I last spoke to the church with an overview of Proverbs, wherein I taught that the main theme of Proverbs was a personal appeal, literally a gospel call, for Solomon's son and really for all of us to be in relationship with wisdom. The call, the proposition of the book of Proverbs is simply this: who are you going to be in relationship with? Woman wisdom or woman folly? That's what I got, big theme of Proverbs. Are you going to be in a life-giving, covenant relationship with woman wisdom? Or are you going to be in a death-giving, adulterous relationship with woman folly? This is ultimately the purpose and proposition, I believe, of all the scriptures, because it's really a gospel call. And therefore, not surprisingly, it's the point of Ecclesiastes, which we'll be looking at this morning. Just to be sure of Timothy's claim, because we're supposed to check him, right? That's part of our responsibility. I looked it up, and as he said, Daniel was placed in a section of the Hebrew Bible called the Ketuvim. I'm guessing at that pronunciation, but that's how I'll say it. Which consisted of biblical poetry and wisdom literature, including Daniel. Of these books of the Ketuvim, Solomon. And for those here who might not know who Solomon was, he was the third king of the nation of Israel, the old covenant people of God, the inhabitants of Zion. The first king was Saul, who was not such a good king. Then we had David, who had his troubles, but ultimately was a man after God's own heart. And then we have Solomon, who was the son of King David and came after him. And Solomon is credited with writing Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms, and the Song of Solomon, otherwise known as the Song of Songs, that oft-preached upon book. You know what I'm talking about. I think. But I was so blessed after my study of Proverbs, seeing it as so much more than a book of pithy sayings, which I almost feel awful saying something like that, but that's kind of how I felt, that I decided to continue to study some of the other books of wisdom by Solomon to see what else I was missing. And I don't know about you, but in all my life as a Christian, I've never heard any of the books of Solomon expositorily preached. Never heard them. So it was surprising to me when I thought about that. And just so you know, my plans are, because I love this book now, I love Proverbs, I love Ecclesiastes, I love Song of Solomon. My plans are that as I have opportunity to speak before you, I'm going to expositorily go through the book of Ecclesiastes. And maybe someday, if I have the courage, and Timothy doesn't beat me to it, I'll preach through the Song of Solomon. We'll see. Now, here's a tidbit for you to chew on, though. Since Timothy has had us singing the Psalms, the songs of the King, as he calls them, and rightly they are, the Psalms are the songs of the King, I realized that the Song of Songs is also a song of the King, King Solomon. In fact, it is called by itself the Song of Songs. Chapter 1, verse 1 states, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is not unlike other phrases in the Bible, like Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Holy of Holies, who by their repetitiveness in the Hebrew emphasize or heighten the quality of the object they are describing. It's like a superlative if you want to get into English stuff. The song, by its own title, is raised to a higher level of song, and I believe is special for God's people, even beyond the Psalms. Perhaps this is one of the many songs we will be singing in heaven when we, as Chris Rice describes in one of his other songs, circle up around the throne, old and young, saints of every history, great and small, angels all, and seraphim, grab a hand, twirl a dance, and worship him. But that's for another time. So first, let's start with Ecclesiastes. As I just stated, Solomon was a songwriter. And in many ways, songwriters are philosophers of their time. Songwriters often ask questions that we ask ourselves about the meaning of life. So to set the stage, I thought I'd share with you a few songs from my time. In 1966, there was a song sung by Dionne Warwick called Alfie, whose opening phrase was a question. Anybody know the song I'm talking about? Interesting. Well, the question was this. What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment that we live? Good question. Or another song that I've heard some would like to use today as our national anthem. Anybody know that one? Want to make a guess? If you type the word imagine in your Google search, the first response will be John Lennon's song by that name. Released in 1971, Lennon is called a visionary, and sadly his song is acclaimed as one of the greatest songs in the history of music. It asks us to imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Unlike Alfie, which asks, is it just for the moment that we live? Lennon's song begs us to imagine all the people living for today. And I don't know about you, but I don't have to work very hard to imagine that. So this book of Ecclesiastes, written by the songwriter Solomon, puts us in the shoes of such a secular man who was living for today. Oddly, that man was himself. I noticed if you say his name with a reggae accent, it comes out like this, Solomon. A man who is living solely for himself and not for God. Our preacher, Solo Man, will bring us to the answer to these questions, to the end of the matter, not by philosophy, but by his own lived experience. He literally takes us down every human path he personally pursued to show us the futility of them all. He leaves us bruised and confused with what worldly wisdom, as opposed to godly wisdom, ultimately teaches us. Summarized to me in another modern song some of you may be familiar with, Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. Some shook their heads. Some of you are probably shocked that I would mention that song and that group in a church service. But listen to it and study it. You'll find it to be quite interesting. A song that appears to be a lot of nonsense when you try to listen to its words, but to me is a song filled with many spiritual overtones that are representative of the battle for the soul of its singer. A battle that was ultimately lost, as expressed by his tragically short and tortured life and its final verse, his personal anthem, nothing really matters to me. To be honest, this is the only rational answer to life, to a life lived without God. Nothing really matters to me. But Solomon is pleading with you. You are a fool to live life this way because there is a God, as Sue says. There is a God, and everything matters. Everything matters. So the book of Ecclesiastes ends with the same appeal as Proverbs. For everyone to choose a relationship with true wisdom. Recall the New Testament describes Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. True wisdom, whose beginning is the fear of the Lord. This choice is made even more clear for us living today under the new covenant by the one true God who has blessed us in who? Christ. By whom we have what? Redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Why? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things under the sun. To ultimately why? The praise of his glory, which is worship. From the commentary by Derek Kidner, which I read in preparation for this message, it's titled The Message of Ecclesiastes. By the way, he was an Anglican priest and an Old Testament scholar. He died in 2008. I looked up his background. Interestingly enough, his degree, at least his initial degree, wasn't in the study of theology, but rather in the study of music. And if you haven't figured it out yet, the strand running through my message this morning is song. And that's why I said that front cover was pretty cool. Because I believe this is a major way that we will worship for all eternity the one true God who is. Kidner summarizes Ecclesiastes this way, and I like the way he did it, so I'm going to read it to you. If there is little left after this analysis, that is Solomon's analysis in Ecclesiastes, it is exactly what the writer intends, but only as a preliminary work. He is demolishing to build. The searching questions he has asked are those that life itself puts to us if we will only listen. What's it all about, Alfie? He can afford to ask them because in the final chapter, he has good news for us. Once we can stop pretending that what is mortal is enough for us who have been given a capacity for the eternal. Triviality is more stifling, excuse me, than tragedy, and the shrug is the most hopeless of all comments on life. Nothing really matters to me. The function of Ecclesiastes is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear the beginning of wisdom. Begin to fear. Such a comment is the only honest one. And so it is if everything is dying. We face the appalling inference that nothing matters under the sun. It is then that we can hear as the good news which it is that everything matters. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. On this rock, we can be destroyed. But it is a rock and not quicksand. There is a chance to build. I would call this hope. Let me add to Mr. Kidner's words. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They say to their souls, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The gospel is the answer to life's ultimate question. It is the end of the matter. To some, a fragrance or may I say, a dirge of death. To others, it is a fragrance, or may I say, a song of life. The counterstatement from Scripture to man's faulty anthem is this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, let all of your life be worship, from the mundane to the noble. At the end of the day, we are all worshiping something. By our nature, that something is usually ourselves. But only God is worthy of our worship. So I would ask you this morning, who are you worshiping? Yes, Ecclesiastes is filled with good news. It just comes at it in a backwards way. So my first exhortation is for you to read the book in one sitting all the way through. I really encourage you to do that. To study it, you can break it up, but first you need to see the direction of the book for yourself. And to do that, you need to read it from chapter 1 through chapter 12. It won't take you that long. If you don't, I don't know about you, but I read Ecclesiastes for many years, just like I read Proverbs. And I was always sort of struggling. With Ecclesiastes, I kind of liked some things. I think that sounded good, but I never really put it together. But like me, you could get that lost and confused, misunderstanding much of what it's saying. So hopefully this overview that I'm giving will help. Lance's simple overview, Solomon, or Soloman, is a human test case given by God to show us the way of faith. He had every resource given to him by God, and you can read about that for yourself in 1 Kings and other places. And he used those gifts to try every human path to fulfillment, every human path to find purpose and meaning and happiness in life, and shows us in the end, there is only one way. All other paths are vanity. We can learn from his mistakes so as not to repeat them. What a gracious gift from God. So, with that overview, let's now look at Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, and I'm going to read it for you. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I want to say something there. It's not in my message, but, you know, the eye is filled with not satisfied with seeing, and the ear not satisfied with hearing. This world is not enough. It's just not enough. Anyways, the eye, I'll go on, in verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already, and in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And if you were listening, I would think you'd be pretty depressed. That's pretty depressing. But let's look closer. And always when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, never lose sight of the end of the matter. That's the key. At least one of the keys. So Ecclesiastes 1:1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This sounds very similar to the introduction of Proverbs, but not quite. It said, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So instead of proverbs or wise sayings, we have words. And instead of Solomon, we have what my Bible translates as the preacher. The word for preacher is a very odd word. It's an odd Hebrew word, koheleth. And it's only found here in Ecclesiastes. In Hebrew, its connotation is that of an assembly, perhaps the convener of an assembly. The Septuagint, I know I'm getting a little technical here, just, you know, kind of make you not miss Timothy so much. And I'm, you know, out of my league a bit. But anyways, the Septuagint translates it as, and by the way, the Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. Okay, so the Septuagint translated it as Ecclesiastes, which has the meaning of one who sits or speaks in the assembly and is where we get the title for the book. So preacher can fit our translation. Seems fair. Other translations of this word besides preacher are speaker, president, teacher, spokesman, or even philosopher, or I might even say, I'm stretching it now, songwriter. It would have been easier if the author would have just said Solomon. You don't know how much I struggled with this. Like he did in Proverbs and Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. But he didn't. Because of this, since the time of Luther, much speculation has been made regarding the authorship of this book. Most modern commentators, at least many of them, some I even reference, good commentators, assume it was not written by Solomon. Perhaps even written by multiple authors. It seems like guys in seminaries like to talk about that. But Jewish tradition, most of Christian history, and context, at least to me, imply it was penned by King Solomon. And this is my starting point. So why did Solomon use this obscure title, and does this title help us in any way understand to whom he, and ultimately God, because God is the author of Scripture, right, is addressing in the book? At this point, just so you know, I too am speculating a bit, just like everyone else. My guess, he was ashamed of himself. Here is a man who boldly proclaimed his authorship of Proverbs, wherein he provided both a plea and a guide to godly living. Now in Ecclesiastes, we have this same man who presents the life he lived as the antithesis to the truths that he proclaimed. A true hypocrite, and he knew it. Who wants to put their name on that? And yet, a preacher. And to me, a preacher is one who has been transformed, who truly believes and desires through his words to warn others to avoid the mistakes he has made. And I thank God for preachers. But who of us here can stand in judgment of Solomon? Don't we also know this of ourselves? We say we love God. We say we trust God. We say we believe his word. And yet a day does not go by that we don't sin. We live life daily in the battle against our own flesh. Wretched men that we are, who will deliver us from this body of death? And those of us who truly believe know the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But I do confess, at some level, I did judge Solomon, questioning at times even his faith. How could any true believer live the sustained life he lived in opposition to the God he knew and the God he proclaimed to love? The answer is ultimately he couldn't. And the good news is we can't either. Frustratingly to me, 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles never state Solomon was one of God's elect, never give any clue to his repentance. They simply give the facts of his life, which included good and bad, just like us. For Solomon, the bad being, he loved foreign women, and they turned his heart away from God. What's turning your heart away from God? Well, for Solomon, it was leading him, as the scriptures say, to willingly, it's a key word, willingly do evil in the sight of the Lord. And that ultimate evil was pursuing fulfillment and happiness in everything but God. He was worshiping himself. And the scriptures say, Solomon slept with his fathers, he died. That's it, the end. Pretty depressing. But, Ecclesiastes, the outright confession of perhaps the worst man in the Old Testament. Perhaps I might say the worst man to ever live. Certainly right up there with the Apostle Paul, who claimed himself the foremost of sinners. Solomon left nothing hidden of his depraved life, confessing his sins before God and man. As one of God's elect, he could do nothing less, and this brings hope to all of us, no matter where we find ourselves in life. Thank God for his steadfast love. Let's read about his steadfast love for Solomon, which, by the way, was not a result of anything Solomon did or didn't do. From 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 15, God speaking to David, Solomon's father. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, everyone dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. At this point, this could be a prophecy about Solomon, about Christ, about both. It goes on to say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Still, could be about Solomon, about Christ, or both. But this next verse is clear. When he commits iniquity, not if, but when. Here, we can only be talking about Solomon, because we know that Jesus committed no iniquity. I will discipline him, he says, with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name not Solo Man, but Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Solomon, beloved of the Lord, one of God's elect. Indeed, God disciplined Solomon. You can read about it. But we know from Proverbs 3, 11, and 12, written by this same Solomon and repeated in Hebrews 12, 5, and 6, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. So if you find yourself this morning not walking with God, miserable, frustrated, unhappy, this is God's grace to you. And I appeal to you to change your tune. Follow Solomon's lead and repent. Come to Jesus and find peace and joy and a new song. So you will say in that day with all the redeemed, from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So perhaps we learned something about Solomon, but now we need to learn about ourselves. Who was he really writing to? Who was his audience? You see, he came out the other side singing the Song of Songs and now wants to preach the hope of the good news so that others would not make the mistakes that he did. Who was his audience? Well, specifically, it was the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, the inhabitants of Zion, who we know, we all know here, if we've listened to Timothy at all, we know they were a mixed community. filled with believers and non-believers alike. Perhaps just like this congregation here today. There are the believers and there are the non-believers. There's only two possibilities. Some of the non-believers may be professors, those who lie, perhaps even to themselves, about their true beliefs. We can call them pretenders. And there can be straight-up non-believers who simply do not believe at all. Perhaps mistakenly, you think this world will be enough for you. Solomon shows us otherwise. What I learned from the commentaries I read that Solomon was preaching to the secular believers. That's an oxymoron, right? That's impossible. You can't have a secular believer. Those don't go together. But if we are honest, even the best of us are at some level secular believers. We are not completely sanctified, and it does not hurt then to be reminded of truth. So perhaps Solomon, the preacher, just like Paul, is appealing to us all to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And most importantly, he is preaching to those of God's covenant people and those of us here today who are foolishly setting our minds on the things under the sun to not continue down that path. Solomon is a preacher. And what is a preacher? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:20, I think I used this when I spoke on Proverbs. Preacher is an ambassador for Christ, God making his appeal through him, imploring us on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. From Hendry, he's another commentator, the intended readers are those whose view is bounded by the horizons of this world. He meets them on their own ground and proceeds to convict them of its inherent vanity. From another commentator, and I don't know how to pronounce his name, it's S-E-O-W. The teachers' congregants were apparently preoccupied with all sorts of social and economic issues. Sound familiar? The volatility of the economy. Sound familiar? The possibility of wealth. Sound familiar? Inheritance, status, the fragility of life, and the ever-present shadow of death. I assume he means by their preoccupation with the fragility of life and the shadow of death, a preoccupation with the present, with their present earthly fulfillment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. As Lenin sung, all the people living for today. So, we learned a little bit about Solomon and his audience, and I ask you to seriously consider, where do you stand? Where do you stand? As we proceed now through the next 10 verses, several verses, the beginning of Solomon's apologetic. Yeah, that's what this book is. It's an apologetic argument for faith in Christ alone. True wisdom. So verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. First of all, what's vanity? Well, it's simply nothingness. It's futility. Nothing really matters. And this nothingness applies to everything. All is vanity. That's what the scriptures say. James 4:14 says this, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." When something vanishes, it is no longer there, leaving no remnant of its existence, and ultimately not even a memory. Timothy has often talked of sandwiches, bookends in the scriptures. Well, Ecclesiastes is one big sandwich, bounded by this phrase, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. This phrase, all is vanity, is repeated 38 times between these bookends as Solomon tries desperately to find the meaning of life without God. And notice, just like Song of Songs, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Holy of Holies, we now have vanity of vanities. Complete and utter futility. For 12 chapters, Solomon lets us wallow in this godless reality, but not completely. Verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's it all about, Alfie? Here, thankfully, Solomon puts a boundary to our hopeless estate. This was a big key to me in understanding this book. When he speaks of vanity, he speaks of it in the earthly realm. Big key. Under the sun. He repeats this phrase, under the sun, almost 30 times in the book to drive home the fact that he is speaking of life on earth. Under the sun. Apart from God and not in heaven. Recall the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, under the sun, as it is in heaven. This is our hope, that his kingdom would come to this fallen earth, to us. And this is how Jesus taught us to pray. In these 12 chapters, Solomon is describing life without God. And in this verse, he is asking us honestly to evaluate what do we gain in an earthly life without God. Jesus, son of David, king in Jerusalem, asked this same question in Matthew 16, verse 26. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Unlike Solomon, Jesus immediately gets to the end of the matter. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Which parallels the last verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so everything matters. Now some might argue, not true. Not true. My life has meaning. Especially here on earth. I can make the world a better place for others, and especially my children, and maybe even their children. You know, the American dream. It's a noble thought, filled with hubris. And that's a big word. It took me a long time to know what that word meant. I always liked the word, but what does it mean, hubris? Hubris, excessive pride or self-confidence. And if we remember from Proverbs, pride goes before the fall. Koheleth argues against this view by pointing out the reality of our existence. Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. If I could put it into my own words, in 100 years, you'll be dead. And in 2 or 3 generations, you will be completely forgotten, except for the old picture that someone looks at and wonders, who was that person? Your only remaining mark, an engraved tombstone that will not be visited and will simply fade in time. That's it. We were up in Bayfield, Wisconsin with my brother-in-law and sister. We went through I love to go through old graveyards, and we saw it. There was old tombstones, faded, could hardly read the names. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things. A better translation of that, I think, is there is no remembrance of former people, nor will there be any remembrance of later people yet to be among those who come after. If there is ultimately no remembrance and there is nothing new, then your existence under the sun has no real effect. And it is a vain one. Let me read again the remaining verses to you so you get the sense of Solomon's argument. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already, and in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Koheleth is showing us the circularity of life on earth, right? The sun, the wind, the water, to demonstrate the weariness and pointlessness of life on earth. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. The wind blows here, the wind blows there. The waters go to the sea, they go to the sky, they go to the streams and lakes and back to the sea, and it just keeps going round and round and round. You have heard the phrase, "You are just going in circles," which means you are not achieving anything. If you ever tried to solve a problem and you keep going in circles, you know what I'm talking about. You just keep coming back to the same problem. And that's misery. This concept reminds me of a song I heard in college from my roommate's record collection. It was a song written by Harry Chapin. You may know him for his song "Cats in the Cradle." He was a folk singer. The song I'm recalling was not a popular one, so you may not know it. But I believe he played it as the closing song to many of his concerts. He would sing. Members of his band would sing. And then all of his congregants would sing this song over and over and over again. And then the concert would end. It's a simple tune entitled "Circle." The words go like this. All my life's a circle, sunrise and sundown. The moon rolls through the nighttime till the daybreak comes around. All my life's a circle. And then he says this interesting phrase, and I can't tell you why. Seasons spinning round again, the years keep rolling by. As a songwriter, and I will say philosopher, and from his earthly perspective, Mr. Chapin answered the question, concluding with Solomon, that all is vanity under the sun. And he honestly states, I can't even tell you why. But the true reality as taught from Ecclesiastes is that everything matters. Moral choices matter because there is righteousness and there is wickedness and there is final judgment. Human life is not circular. There is a purpose that transcends this momentary earthly life that is eternal. But this purpose cannot be found solely under the sun. From Kidner, the very regularities of the world, which may speak to us on God's behalf of mercies new every morning, will give a different answer if we look for meaning from them in and of themselves. We must look beyond. The meaning and purpose of life for man is simply, as the Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And again, this is sort of an unprepared statement, but another songwriter, singer that I actually like his songs, John Denver, he was one of these people, he was a pantheist. He believed that God was in everything. And ultimately, he was a drug addict and an alcoholic, and he died flying while he was high in his plane and died a miserable life, just like that singer from Queen. They were looking for God in all the wrong places. Or looking for meaning and purpose anyways in the wrong places. But the meaning and purpose of life for man is simply, as the Catechism says, and ultimately as the Scriptures say, to glorify God and enjoy Him for not just 80 years, but forever. Which is what we were created for, and which has been set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things under the sun, to the praise of his glory. And this will be accomplished not by any of our toil under the sun, but here is the beauty. It has been accomplished by the one true God who has blessed us in Christ, by whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So my question to you this morning is, will you listen to the preacher? We're going to sing four songs in response to the message and as our preparation for the Lord's Supper, which is only for true believers. A warning. If you should partake unworthily, that is, as an unbeliever, know that you will be bringing God's judgment upon yourself. Everything matters. But if you find yourself this morning at the brink of true wisdom, then cross the great divide and repent. Turn from your wicked ways and fall on Jesus, who is your only hope, and partake not only in this holy meal, but in the joy of his salvation. If you make this decision this morning, and maybe somebody will, I would ask that you talk with myself or Timothy or Ed or some other believer here that you might be more comfortable with so that we can rejoice with you and pray for you and encourage you. And now, old and young, great and small, let's circle up around the throne and worship him. The songs we are going to sing are these. Surely it is God who saves me, because everything starts and finishes with him. Then in response, we will sing, I love you, Lord, the only right response for what he has done for us. Then we will sing, More Precious Than Silver, not denouncing the gifts of this world that God has created and given to us, but putting them in their right perspective. And lastly, we will sing, Holy, 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 because these three words are at least some of what I know we will be singing to our great God for all eternity. And I know this because, and notice it's holy, 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 not just two, but three. Holy, holy, holy. And I know this because it has been shown to us by Isaiah the prophet and John the apostle from their glimpses of the heavenly realm. A note this morning, just so you know, I have asked that the last verse of the last three songs we're going to be singing four, so the last verse of the last three songs be sung a cappella. So be ready for this as we worship together. And Terry, you want to come up and lead us in singing?